Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can have a two-way conversation over the phone and over the air. If you have questions you'd like to call in about, questions about Christianity, about the Bible, any of that kind of stuff, feel free to give me a call so we can talk about it together. If you have a different view than the host, you're welcome to call and talk about that as well. So the number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now it looks like our lines are full, so if you call, you probably will get a busy signal, but try again in a few minutes and lines will be opening up all through the hour. The number, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Paul calling from Tucson, Arizona. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, welcome. There's some time ago, a person named Victor, about a week or so, talked about demons and would they be allowed to embarrass us, for example. And what I wanted to do, I've dealt with 11 physical manifestations this year because I'm in that kind of ministry. And essentially, I just wanted to add commentary that if you have a good relationship with Jesus, you know, you're not sending it up. And you can just say, if you suspect something going on, you can just say, in the name of Jesus, you know, I do not allow any manifestations. And with me, it's never occurred. I've been, again, like I said, over 20 years. And that's also how you cast them out. You know, if usually they're there through some deed, you know, somebody had an abortion, somebody did something bad, et cetera, and it's an unconfessed sin. That's one way to do it. And then there are some generational other things which I know are controversial, but as I experience life, I go, dang, there's another reason. So I just wanted to add that with Victor. He had a comment. Can they, do they? They can't read minds, but there's a whole network of them, and they know what you've done over the last umpteen years. But it's not a wrestling match. It's, you know, shooting fish in the barrel with a bazooka. You know, and it's
all right.
And I was thinking of Max at the same time. I've even used a command, and I use Google Translate to put it in Latin. So, and I told the person, hey, I'm going to read something in Latin, and then I'm going to, you know, tell you what it is afterwards. But it was a command given to Latin because, according to my Catholic brethren and people that I read about, is that, you know, pro tip, demons know Latin. So when I, as soon as I even finished the sentence, and this was, you know, a couple months ago, bam, a physical manifestation, and you deal with it. And that way the person, you know, can't be showy, doesn't know what's going on. And
right.
There we go. So anyway, okay, I wanted to add some commentary. And if you have any questions, go ahead.
Yeah, I just want to say thank you for sharing your experiences. You know, one of the difficulties with what you shared, of course, is we don't have any scripture to support, frankly, any of those contentions, namely that the demons know Latin, though I don't doubt that they do. I'm just saying it's not something we could affirm from scripture. And some of the other things you've said, I agree with, and some of them I'm not sure of, but, unfortunately we can't, really prove any of those assertions from scripture, but I do believe that people do have experiences with demons, which go beyond those that are described in scripture. You know, it's kind of like I've heard people say, you can't really, you know, base any doctrine on, about demons on experience, because they're not in the scripture. Well, that'd be terrible if it were true, because it would mean we'd know almost nothing about demons and demon possession. The Bible doesn't say very much in the teaching portions about demons. There's not much teaching about it. We do have anecdotal information of Jesus and the apostles encountering demon possession and doing something about it, but those tend to conform to a basic pattern that doesn't really go into detail about a lot of different scenarios. So to say that we can't learn anything from experience with demons would be to severely limit what we can know. And it doesn't really make sense to say, well, we can't know anything from experience if the Bible doesn't say it. Well, that's like saying we can't know anything about epilepsy a condition the Bible actually mentions as a sickness that actually distinguishes it from demon possession and other sicknesses, but the Bible actually mentions epilepsy, but say, well, we can't know anything about epilepsy except what the Bible says about it. In other words, doctors and others who have a lot of experience with epileptics and have learned things about, you know, the symptoms and causes and control, you know, medications, things like that. Well, we don't get those from the Bible, so to say, I'm sorry, we can't trust anything that the doctors say about epilepsy because the Bible doesn't say it. Now, I mean, the Bible makes reference to things briefly in many cases without giving extensive teaching about them, but they are things that occur in real life in some people's lives. And I believe there are people who discover through experience many things about diseases, which includes details about diseases which the Bible mentions but doesn't tell us those details, or about demon possession, which is a condition the Bible tells us exists but doesn't tell us all the details either. So there's always going to be those who will retain the right to doubt almost anything we would say on a subject like that if we can't really give Scripture. But on the other hand, I do believe that people do learn from experience. If you've had 20 years of experience dealing with demon possession, I'm not going to seriously question any of the points you made, even though I can't support them from Scripture. I don't know any Scripture that's against them. And to say that you know, your experience would not yield any valid information would be a very silly thing to say. So I appreciate you sharing with us. And I've made a habit of studying cases of demon possession since I was quite young. I have books that really are written by missionaries and Christian psychiatrists and doctors and historians and so forth that document encounters with demon possession. And there are a lot of amazing things that are often recorded. A lot of them are frequently recorded in lots of different accounts from all over different places, and yet they're specific details that are not mentioned in Scripture. The Scripture doesn't deny them, but the Scripture just doesn't discuss them. So to say we can't learn anything from such experiences would be, I think, cutting ourselves off quite artificially from knowledge that may be useful and may be helpful to somebody that we may encounter. Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Let's talk to Don from Vancouver, Oregon. Don, welcome. Actually, Vancouver, Washington.
Hi, Steve.
Washington, right?
Yes, Washington, yes.
It says Oregon here, but you're right across the river, yes.
Colorado Close, right across the river, yeah. Anyway, this really was not planned, okay? But my question is from last Friday and about demons, too, all right? And last week I'd called in. And my question today is, demons and fallen angels, are they the same? And if they are not the same, do they have different abilities and powers?
You're asking a question that has come to my mind many times, and I'm sure many other Christian minds, but which the Bible does not actually answer. I'll say this. I was raised with the view that the demons are fallen angels, and there was this view is fleshed out with a much larger scenario that Satan was once a archangel in charge of a third of the angels worshiping God, and when he rebelled, then his third of the angels rebelled with him, and they were all cast out of heaven. He became the devil, and they became the demons. And therefore, the argument was that the demons comprise about a third of the total angels that God created, but they are the fallen ones, and that fortunately the unfallen ones outnumber them 2-1. This scenario was very commonly assumed and taught.
I remember it from many sermons.
Yeah. Right, and I kind of just thought that that's what everyone believed, right? And I assumed the Bible taught it, because you do certainly read in the Bible of demons. You read of various terms used for demons. Sometimes the term evil spirit or unclean spirit is used in parallel with the word demon, about the same entities. And you also read in a few places, notably Jude, verse 6, and 2 Peter 2, 4, that there are fallen angels. We aren't told that a third of the angels fell. We're not told what percentage fell at all, but we're told that there are fallen angels. The problem is, of course, we may just assume, oh, these fallen angels must be the creatures that are referred to as demons elsewhere. Now, in assuming that, we may be correct. It may well be that they are. But the frustrating thing is that the Bible never identifies the fallen angels with the demons, which leaves open the possibility that, you know, fallen angels are one class of being and demons are another class from some other source. Now, there are other theories about what the demons are, apart from the theory that they are fallen angels. Some believe that they are the spirits of wicked people who, you know, in their lifetime sealed themselves over to Satan with some kind of a oath or something and are forced to serve him in the next life, or, you know, at least after death. And maybe not forever, but, you know, in this world for a while. Some people think that. There are people who think there was a pre-Adamic race before Adam and Eve were created that that died in rebellion, and that the demons are the spirits of those, of that race. There are some who believe that the Nephilim in Genesis 6 are part fallen angel and part human, and that their spirits are now the demons and so forth. I mean, there's a lot of theories out there. The Bible does not put its stamp of approval on any of those theories. And therefore, if any of them are true, we would only guess at it. We could speculate at it. Now, I guess I'm probably inclined toward the view that the fallen angels are the demons. Though I have to just say, you know, we don't have any more support for that statement than for any of the other views about the demons. I don't believe there was a pre-Adamic race, so I would exclude that theory. I don't believe the Nephilim were superhuman beings different than the other sinners, and therefore I'm not particularly inclined to that theory. That the demons could be formerly human, evil people whose spirits, for reasons unbeknownst to us, have been, given over to the service of Satan after their death is one that many people would simply rule out just because they believe that after death, you know, you don't have
right,
that.
Right, after death, we're told liberty. What happens after death.
Right, so there's various ways to rule things out. One thing I will say, though, it does say in both 2 Peter and Jude, the two places that mention there are fallen angels, that the fallen angels are in chains under darkness waiting for the judgment of the great day. And this was true in Old Testament, or in the time when the New Testament was written. We don't know when they fell. We're not told. If we were guided by, say, the Book of Enoch, as some people would be, like Michael Heiser would say, the Book of Enoch tells us.
I read his article, and I agree. He's very adamant about what he thinks is the case.
Right,
but
it's in measure speculative. So. We can't really say for sure, but if the demons, or I should say, if the fallen angels are in some sense incarcerated somewhere, then the demons that are at large, we would, at least our first impression would be, they must be something else than the fallen angels, because the demons are at large, and the fallen angels are chained. Now, in answer to that, I can imagine an objection. That a person like myself believes that Christ bound Satan himself when he was here, but Satan is still roaming about, in a sense. So the binding of Satan is seen as a figurative thing, not a literal physical confinement. And one might argue the same way about the demons who are said to be in chains under darkness. It may not be that they're literally chained somewhere and confined somewhere. It may be a figurative way of speaking. Even as Jesus said, he had bound Satan, he had bound the strong man when he was here. But Satan was still active. So it's very, very difficult to answer your question. All I can say is
okay.
It's been well considered at this end. I've thought about it very many times. And we just don't have biblical authority to answer that.
Okay, I feel a little better. I really spent some time trying to figure it out myself. Read Heisner's and many other things. And okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Don. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Carolyn from Washington State. Carolyn, welcome.
Hi. Thank you. You're on the subject of demons, and my two cents worth right there is that preachers, teachers never talk about them in that what you can do, because I was visited by a demon, and one night, and just thought the word Jesus saved me, and it went away just immediately. And you never hear anybody talking about that, telling people how to save themselves from whatever the demon has in mind.
Yeah, I actually have heard very, very many people over the 50-something years of my ministry. I've encountered people in many, many locations who had no contact with each other, who all have come to me telling me about experiences that they're not aware that anyone else has ever had them, but apparently it's very common. Well, we might call them night terrors. Some people might call them night terrors, but it's more like they had a visitation of a being which they were asleep and they woke up and felt as it were there was something physical, a weight physically resting on their chest. So it's like a person was on top of them, but there's no one there. And even felt in many cases as if there were hands around their throats. And of course the first inclination was to panic in every case, obviously you'd expect. But all the cases that I've talked to have told me that they just kind of uttered the name of Jesus, cried out to Jesus. Now you said you just thought the name of Jesus and it worked, because of course God can hear your thoughts. But, the point is, Every time I've heard of this, and it's been at least a dozen times over the past 50 years, I'm sure that I've only heard a small fraction of the cases that could report them. They've said that when they said the name of Jesus, this went away. It went away. And in almost every case, they felt, as it were, a physical presence, although it was invisible. It was clearly a spiritual kind of an attack. But they felt it as if it was physical on their bodies and even around their necks sometimes. But that every time, and these people have never spoken to each other, I'm quite sure, and these people came to me privately, like they wondered if they were crazy, if I'd ever heard of anything like this before. But it's very standard, frankly. It's a very standardized kind of report I've heard, which makes me think it's not uncommon. And it sounds as if you're saying you've had some experience of that sort, too. Let's talk to Steve from Eatonville, Washington. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, good afternoon, Steve. I must make it known before I ask my question that I absolutely agree with the view of partial preterism and the early date of the Book of Revelation. But you've often said you wish it was you that had been debating March Hitchcock during the debate he had with Hank Hanegraaff concerning dating of the Book of Revelation. I'm going to give you your chance right now. At the very beginning of the debate, Art talked about the fact that however you interpret shortly come to pass in Revelation 1, verses 1 and 3, you have to also, by necessity, give the same exact meaning in Revelation 22, 6, and 7. He said that they were both bookends, so whatever soon means the beginning of the book has to also mean the same thing at the very end of the book. It's been 2,000 years. Jesus hasn't come back yet. So how is that supposed to be shortly come to pass, even if the rest of it is supposedly talking about 70 A.D., which indeed might have been a very short time? And just one more thing to put a monkey wrench in your answer, but as I was preparing this question, I also thought about the book of Daniel and the fact that the angel told him to seal it up. But that was only 600 years before it started becoming fulfilled or became fulfilled.
Uh-huh.
And that's all I have to say. I'll take it off the air. Thank you.
Yeah, well, sure. I appreciate your call, Steve. Good hearing from you. Some years ago, Hank Hanegraaff had a debate, which somebody sent me on DVD and I watched, with Mark Hitchcock. Now, Mark Hitchcock is a dispensationalist pastor or scholar. And Mark Hitchcock wrote his doctoral dissertation to demonstrate that the Book of Revelation was written in the 90s A.D. And Hank Hanegraaff, being partial preterist like myself, believed that the Book of Revelation was written before 70 A.D. So the question is, was it written during the reign of Nero, which is the earlier date, or was it written in the reign of Domitian, which is the later date? Now, the reason this matters to anybody is because those of us who believe that Revelation predicts the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 would absolutely have to have an early date. I mean, obviously, if the book of Revelation is written in 96 AD, as many people say, it cannot be predicting the fall of Jerusalem, which happened a quarter of a century earlier. And therefore, the reign of Nero would be the only time frame of the writing of Revelation that would allow for it to be predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, there are many views of Revelation, but none of them would have any interest in the time of writing. At least none of them depend upon it. The historicist view does not depend on early or late date. The futurist view doesn't depend on an early or late date. The idealist view doesn't depend on an early or late date. But the preterist view depends entirely on an early date. So the debate over the date of writing is strictly speaking, a preterist concern. And any other view of Revelation, well, I mean, they may have their opinions about it, but it doesn't really matter. Their view could be true if it is, regardless when Revelation is written. So this was really a debate to see whether preterism could be true. And Mark Hitchcock was arguing that it could not be, because as per his doctoral dissertation, he thought he had proven Revelation was written late. Now, Hank Hanegraaff believed in the early date, as I do. And one of the arguments that Mark Hitchcock made was that we shouldn't be saying it was written early on the basis of the fact that the book itself claims to be predicting things that would shortly take place. Now, if it was written in 96 AD, it's hard to know what shortly after that ever occurred that could possibly be written up in the book of Revelation. Whereas if it's written in the reign of Nero, the destruction of Jerusalem would well fit many of the prophetic visions and would be said to be shortly going to come to pass. So again, these passages about it being shortly or soon that the book would be fulfilled are used by the preterist to prove an early date, or at least to show that it leans that way. Now, what Mark Hitchcock said is, well, you know, that commits you to looking at verse 20 of chapter 22, the last at the end, where it says, "He who testifies of these things says, surely I'm coming quickly." So basically he's saying, well, see, if the book says it was writing about things that would shortly come to pass or quickly come to pass, well, it also says that Jesus is coming quickly. And therefore, quickly cannot mean soon, because Jesus hasn't come back yet. Now, by the way, I read Mark Hitchcock's doctoral dissertation on this many years ago. In fact, long before I heard this debate between him and Hank, I'd already read Hitchcock's dissertation. And many others, because, as you know, my book, Four Views of Revelation, it's actually called Revelation Four Views. I have a section where I summarize the arguments for the early and the late date in the introduction, and I'm very well aware of all the arguments for both sides. In fact, not only did I read Mark Hitchcock's dissertation, which was to prove the late date, I also read Kenneth Gentry's doctoral dissertation called Before Jerusalem Fell, to prove the early date. So you've got two scholars who've written their dissertations proving opposite views of the date of writing. I've read them both. I'm familiar with all the arguments. And that's why I wished I would have been the one debating Hitchcock instead of Hank, because I'm not sure that Hank was familiar with Hitchcock's views in advance, and I was. And I would have been prepared to answer him. Hank did not seem to be entirely prepared to do so. Now, the answer is this. When Jesus says, "I am coming quickly," the question is he referring to his second coming or to something else? Because the coming of Christ and the coming of God is an expression used throughout the Old Testament and the New in cases where it sometimes is and sometimes is not talking about the second coming of Christ. Jesus said to his own listeners in Matthew 16, I think it's verse 28 and 29, he said, "Some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, some of you standing here, that's people living at that time, will not see death, taste death, until you see the Son of Man coming. Now, this is not a reference to his second coming, but there's differences of opinion as to what he is referring to. Some people think he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. That's a very common answer. Some think he's referring to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. And some think he's talking about AD 70. I think it's very probable he is talking about AD 70, but he refers to it as the coming of the Son of Man. This doesn't mean there is no future coming, but it means that the term coming of the Lord is used in prophetic writings many times to speak of some temporal earthly judgment on Egypt, on Edom, on Jerusalem. when it talks about the Lord coming and destroying. This is, anyone who's familiar with the prophets in the Old Testament will know that this is a very common usage of the term coming of God. That's referring to him not literally coming. It's a figure of speech that he is bringing judgment at the head, as it were, of armies that are coming to defeat the one being judged. So, in my opinion, if Revelation is talking about 70 AD, it's still talking about 70 AD, and that last, those last two verses says, "Behold, I come quickly." The coming is then a reference to his coming in judgment on Jerusalem. And so, it, you know, the argument doesn't present a problem to a preterist. It's only if people think that every reference to the coming of the Lord is a reference to the second coming at the end of the world that it becomes a problem. And those who think that have bigger problems because they have to explain why some of those standing there didn't taste death before it happened. Anyway, I believe that the problem is a non-problem for us. But I do remember hearing the debate. I do wish perhaps I could debate someday Mark Hitchcock about that. We need to take a break. We've got another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're listener supported. You can go to our website, take anything for free, or donate from the website if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. You can call me at 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the air with your questions. 844-484-5737. And we'll be glad to talk to you if we can get you in before we're out of time here. We're going to talk next to Zing from Maine. Zing, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Yes, it's good to talk to you. What's your name?
My name is Steve.
Oh, hello, Steve. Well, I have a question for you. Is it a sin to drink Bud Light? You know, like beer?
Is it a sin to drink beer?
Yes.
No, it's not a sin to drink beer. It is a sin to get drunk. Now, a lot of people, when they do drink beer or wine, or especially other alcoholic drinks that are even maybe stronger with more alcohol in them, many people who drink them because they want to get drunk, and getting drunk is a sin. And the Bible even says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, it says, you know, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Actually, it's also found in 1 Corinthians 6. So, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's people who get drunk on a regular basis. And so it's obviously something God doesn't approve of doing. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine. But, of course, that would mean also with beer or any other kind of alcoholic beverage. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So to become intoxicated, to become drunk, is a sin. Now, beer is not quite as, doesn't have quite as strong an alcohol content as some other drinks do. And there are many people who will drink beer with no intention of getting drunk. They've found that they can drink a beer or two or so, and it doesn't get them drunk. And maybe they like the taste, or they find it refreshing. And there are people who do that. There are people who drink. I don't like beer myself. I think it tastes raspy. I don't like it. But there are people who like to drink beer, but they're not doing it to get drunk, and they don't get drunk. So that would not be a sin. And the same would be true of wine. Now, wine does have a stronger alcohol content than beer, and so you couldn't drink as much wine as beer without getting drunk. But some people drink very moderate amounts of wine and never get drunk and never have any interest in getting drunk. So it would be some churches teach that it is a sin to drink any kind of drink that has alcohol in it, because they say, you know, well, you know, you drink alcohol, you're in danger of getting drunk if you drink too much of it. And therefore, you better not drink it at all, because they say everyone who's an alcoholic did begin at one point with the first drink. And therefore, if you never take a first drink, you'll never become an alcoholic. Well, that may be true, but it's also true that some people do have a first drink and a second, third, and fourth, and drink all their lives, like Jesus and the apostles did. I mean, they drank wine, and Jesus even made wine at a wedding. But I dare say that Jesus never got drunk. And there's very many people who drink some beer and some wine, but they don't get drunk and never have gotten drunk. So, again, being drunk is a sin. Drinking alcohol is not itself a sin unless you drink enough to be drunk. It's kind of like gluttony. Gluttony is a sin of just overeating. It's almost like worshiping food so much that you make it your main obsession. It makes it your main comfort, your main pursuit is eating food. That's called gluttony, and that is condemned in Scripture too, as drunkenness is. But again, just because gluttony is a sin, we don't say that eating food is a sin, because you can eat food without being a glutton, and you can drink alcohol without being a drunkard. So we have to recognize that there are some sins associated with what you put into your body, and getting drunk from too much alcohol, being a glutton from just being an overeater. Those things can be sins, but of course there's also the ability to consume those things without sinning if you do it in a moderate amount. All right. Let's talk to Frank from New York City, New York. Hi, Frank.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? God bless you.
Thank you.
Steve, last week a fellow called up and he was asking you about how important the writings of the church fathers were.
Yeah.
And I think you gave him a really good answer. But I think you may have left something out, because I didn't hear it.
Okay.
You mentioned the episcopoi and the diaconoi, which are the bishops and the deacons.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't recall you mentioned the presbyteri, the presbyters. Now, we know that our word presbyter, the word priest is simply a contraction of the word presbyter. You can find that in almost any dictionary or lexicon, even a Protestant one. And in his letter to the Trallians, Ignatius in 110 A.D. said, without this threefold ministry to bishop, priests, and deacons, a congregation cannot be called the church. But what I find really interesting, Steve, is Origen said when a person's tears are his nourishment day and night, and when he does not shrink from declaring his sin to the priest of the Lord, and from seeking medicine, he's in good condition. Cyprian said in the year 250, with grief and simplicity, confess this very thing to God's priests. And he also said, while you're still in this world, while the satisfaction and remission of the sins made by the priest are pleasing to the Lord.
Okay, let me respond to that. I'm sure you can give a lot more quotes from the church fathers about priests. That is one example where they go beyond what Scripture says. Now, you said that the word priest is a contraction of the word presbyteroi, the Greek word presbyteroi, and it is true. The English language, developing as it did in England, Christian England, where priests were part of the church, it's true. When the English word for priest was wrongfully contracted from the word presbyteroi. You probably know the word presbyteroi doesn't mean priest. It means older man. It's the ordinary Greek word for an old man. And it's also, it should properly be translated elders. In fact, many Catholic Bibles now translate it as elders, but the older ones, like Douay, translates it priest. But there's a different Greek word for priest. Hierous is the priest, is the word priest in the Greek. And it is used for the Jewish priests. It's even used for the priests of the pagan priests in Lystra and other places, but it's never used of church leaders. The word priest, and there is a word priest, the word priest refers to somebody who officiates an altar, as opposed to presbyteroi, which means old man. Presbyteros, singular, is an old man. Presbyteroi, singular, plural. So, you know, for the word presbyteros, which means an old man or elder, to evolve into the English word priest was simply a misunderstanding. That's based on traditions of the English church at the time that the language was evolving. But, you know, fortunately, we don't have to depend on the conventions of English language merely. We can actually go to the Greek and say the word hieros, which means priest, is never used in the Bible of Christian congregational leaders. The words presbyteroi, which means old men, episkopoi, which means overseers, and diakonos, which just means servants. Now, diakonos were not the same as presbyteroi, but presbyteroi were the same as episkopoi. That is to say, there were elders in every church. We know this because Paul and Barnabas, when they visited the churches they founded initially on their first missionary journey, when they revisited them, they appointed elders in them all. And Paul called for the elders of the church in Ephesus when he was in Miletus, and they came and he gave a little speech to them. And speaking to the elders, the presbyteroi, and we know that that's who they were because that's in Acts 20 and verse 17, it says from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the presbyteroi of the church, and they came and he gave a little talk to them. And he says this in verse 28 to them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopoi, overseers, to shepherd the church of God." In other words, shepherd is poimen, which means a pastor. So we've got the presbyteroi are the same as the episkopoi, which are the same as the poimen. So the leaders of the church, of which there were several in each congregation, could be called elders, which means older men. They could be called overseers, which is episkopoi, and they could be called shepherds or pastors. Okay, so those terms are used interchangeably, and we see this also in 1 Peter 5. Because in 1 Peter 5, 1, Peter says, "The presbyteroi, the elders who are among you, I exhort." And he goes on to exhort them, and he says to them, let's see here. Let me read on here what he says. Okay, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God," so they're poimen, shepherds. So the presbyteroi are the shepherds, "which is among you, serving as overseers," episkopoi. Okay, so in the first two verses of 1 Peter 5, just like in Paul's address to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, he uses the word presbyteroi, episkopoi, and poimen for the same church leaders. Peter does the same thing in the first two verses of chapter 5. Now, 1 Peter, another place that's helpful to see this is in Titus chapter 1. And Paul sent Titus to appoint church leaders in Crete. And he says in verse 5, Titus 1:5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint presbyteroi, elders, in every city as I command you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for an episkopos, a bishop, overseer, must be blameless, the steward of God." Now, he's using the word episkopos interchangeably with presbyteros. And not only does he do it there, it's consistently done. There's never an example where presbyteroi are distinguished from episkopoi in church. Now, you're right. The church fathers did because the church evolved. And you might say, well, how could it evolve so quickly? I mean, even, you know, there's so in the second century we have these distinctions showing up. Yeah, but, you know, it doesn't take very long for a church to get away from apostolic teaching once the apostles are gone. Remember when Paul wrote Galatians, he had just returned from Galatia. He had just founded those churches. And he got back to Antioch, and he got wind of the fact they were turning from the gospel and accepting Judaistic tendencies. He wrote to them in Galatians, "I'm so amazed that you're so soon turning from the truth and you're embracing another gospel." So even when Paul was alive and had only months earlier, maybe weeks earlier, been in the Galatian churches, they were already departing from the gospel itself. It's very clear that when the apostles were not present and their writings were not being followed, it, you know, faithfully, that it was entirely possible for people to develop ideas that were not apostolic. Now, by the time of the second century, when we begin to see the distinctions that you're talking about between Episcopoi and Presbyteroi, that's like two generations after the apostles, really. And so a lot can go wrong in one generation. In fact, a lot can go wrong while the apostles are still on the earth. But a generation later, two generations later, all bets are off how much corruption can come in. That's why we need to rely on the scriptures, because the apostles wrote those. We know what they taught. And when we find that the church fathers taught something contrary to it, that's when we can say, okay, we can see the church beginning to kind of veer off from the apostolic teaching there. All right, let's talk to Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. And I want to get your opinion on somebody. He has passed away, but I've heard that he is very knowledgeable in the Bible, and I've also heard the other way, that he's heretical and even a false teacher. So what would be your opinion on the evangelist Dr. Dean Scott?
Well, Dr. Gene Scott, he was a hard one for me to watch, I have to say. His wife has taken over his ministry on TV now. And I have to say, I've never watched her, so I don't remember her name. I mean, I've seen short clips that people, you know, have shown me, but Gene Scott, a lot of people were impressed with Gene Scott. He apparently had some authentic scholarship behind him. His eccentricities really kind of were problematic to me. I would watch him only to be entertained by his idiosyncrasies. I frankly never could look up to him as a spiritual man because of the way he conducted his ministry. He may have been, I don't even know what his theology was, honestly. Half the time when you turn him on, he wasn't teaching. He was fundraising. And he's sitting in his, burl chair with some kind of a sheepskin thrown over it or something, wearing a cowboy hat or some kind of strange hat, and scowling at the audience saying, we need more people to send money, you know. It's like, I don't even know how much he must have taught a fair bit, but I think he owned that station. He seemed to be on there many hours a day. But I couldn't stomach him for very long. But on the other hand, I could not critique his theology because I don't even know what his theology was. So this is a good example of the fact that when you evaluate a man's ministry, or maybe if you are a man in ministry or a woman in ministry of some sort, that it's not enough just to have decent theology. Now, I don't even know if he had decent theology. He might have. Let's just say, since I don't know others, let's just say his theology was decent and that he was a quite scholarly man. But it's not enough to just have good theology and scholarship. You need to be Christ-like, too. And to my mind, he was like the opposite of Christ-like. And I'm not trying to pick on him. He just happened to put himself on TV a lot. And when someone's on TV, they, of course, put themselves out to the public and so doing invite public reaction. I mean, I'm on the radio, and therefore my being here invites public reaction. If I was not a public person, if I just told my wife and kids what I believe, no one else, then it would be mean for somebody to come attack me and say, oh, you're a heretic or something like that. But if I'm on the radio and I'm publicly representing Christ, And I don't do so well, either because what I'm teaching is, let's say, not true, or even if it is true and I'm just ornery and not very Christ-like. Well, I mean, because I've made my ministry public, I have to invite public criticism. And frankly, there are a lot of ministers who have been made public, and a lot of them are on Christian TV, who, to my mind, have always been an embarrassment to me. I mean, I when I see them, and I don't ever watch them regularly, but whenever I've seen them, I can't watch them very long because I think, oh, my gosh, this is what unbelievers are seeing, and this is what believers are supporting. You know, I don't know. It just grieves me too much. Now, again, probably there are a lot of people out there, maybe listening right now, who say, well, I got a lot out of Gene Scott's ministry. Okay, maybe you did. All I can say is more power to you. I think that more people could have, maybe I even would have, if he wasn't so off-putting. And it's not like he was off-putting in the way Jesus was. Jesus was off-putting to the Pharisees, and he was off-putting to certain kinds of people who didn't like the content of what he preached. But he was not personally an offensive kind of personality. And I think that, frankly, when a person represents Christ publicly, they should be Christ-like. In other words, it's not enough to tell the truth about Christ, which, of course, everyone should, but to live the truth and to exhibit the truth and to model for others what Jesus is like. And I would just have to say my judgment, and for whatever that's worth, I mean, you asked for it. I mean, obviously, I didn't introduce the subject or lash out at Dr. Scott, but you asked my opinion. In my judgment, I don't think he came off very Christ-like. And the fact that he bought racehorses and had, you know, I don't know who these women were who were around his place, you know, but I've just heard that there were things that if I was going to a church and I heard those things about my minister and I found out they were true, I'd look for another church. Again, lots of people think all that matters is that he's telling the truth. I'm getting good insights from what he says. I'm learning stuff. But you also learn from a man's example and not only from what he says. And that's where I have serious problems from Dr. Gene Scott. All right?
Thank you. That was a good answer. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Someday I should probably do research and find out what his theology was, because at this point I'd be totally at a loss to critique his theology, since I'd never heard him teach enough to even pick it up, you know, what his theology was. Well, we have a few minutes left, and our lines have cleared for the first time in the show, and frankly, for the first time in weeks, our lines have cleared. If you'd like to get in, we have a few minutes. You call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Somebody named CF, or initials CF, wrote to me and said, Steve, for thousands of years, Christians have gathered together for corporate worship, especially on Sundays. I'm not saying that Sunday is the only day to do this, but it has been this way for a long time. Is there more to say about this day in scriptures or not? Well, no, the scripture doesn't say very much about Sunday. Of course, the most important thing it says about Sunday is that it was Sunday morning, the first day of the week, that Jesus rose from the dead. And it was the importance of that fact that led Christians to begin to meet on Sundays. Now, some people say, but they're not right, that the early Christians that they changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. The Jewish Sabbath is Saturday. And some people think that Christianity changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Well, there's not a line of that in the Bible. There's no suggestion. The word Sabbath is used numerous times in the New Testament, even after the church had begun, but it's always referring to the Jewish Sabbath. It's always referring to Saturday. It also, there is mention of the first day of the week, Paul, in a couple of places. 1 Corinthians 16:2 told the Corinthians that he wanted them to take a collection for him to deliver to the poor in Jerusalem. And he said, the first day of the week, lay it up, let each of you lay it up by yourselves, as it put aside some money, so that when I come through, I can pick it up, I'll take it to the poor for you. He was sort of like one of these charitable organizations that you donate and they take it to the poor in Haiti or something, but that's what he was doing. But he said to lay it up on the first day of the week. Now, he didn't say there were any meetings on the first day of the week. He didn't say meet on the first day of the week. He just said, lay it up, each of you lay some aside. So he might simply be saying every week when the Sabbath is passed, take some of the produce from the previous week and set it aside for whatever you think you can afford, and I'll pick it up later. Now, we do read of a meeting, a Christian meeting, on Sunday in Acts 20, verse 7, which I believe was in the city of Tyre. Some Christians there met. Paul was passing through, so they met in the evening there of the first day of the week, and Paul preached. And that's the time when Eutychus fell out the window because he was asleep, fell asleep when Paul was preaching. That was the first day of the week, or Sunday, but we're not told that it was a weekly meeting. It could have been. It may well have been a weekly meeting, but we don't know, because it may well have been a special occasion, because Paul was there and was leaving the next day, that they held a meeting, and it happened to be the first day of the week, and they would have done it the same if it was the third or fourth day of the week or something. So we don't know. We have no actual teaching in the New Testament about gatherings on Sunday, but we do in the second century and third century have certain documents that indicate that Christians fairly regularly met on Sundays. That doesn't mean they changed the Sabbath to Sunday. They just didn't keep the Sabbath. They didn't care about the Sabbath. They cared about Jesus' resurrection day, and they would refer to that as the Lord's Day, apparently. All right, we need to talk to somebody before we're out of time here. Robert from Indiana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
All right, I'm going to be real quick. I know we're short on time. I will be waiting. When we're done here, I'll wait and give some information, because I do want to get something to you financially, because we all pull and jerk on you, and you come up with the greatest answers. You're a man of the cloth, and it costs. I know it costs. It takes money to do these things, and it's been on me to get something to you, sir. So I will be waiting just to give you that information. But just on a real quick tip question, I've been wondering about when Jesus said, I am, he said, I'm not the Son of Man that I should repent. I am not a man that I should repent, nor the Son of Man. Oh, I'm sorry. Help me, Holy Spirit. I am not a man that I should lie, nor the Son of Man that I should repent. Can you break that down for me? What you have on that?
Yeah, well, that's actually not the words of Jesus, although Jesus did refer to himself as the Son of Man frequently in the Gospels. That's an Old Testament statement where God is saying, I'm going to judge this person in this particular case. And it was actually Saul who had sinned by not obeying God in the slaughter of the Amalekites. And Samuel, I believe, was speaking to him and saying, you know, God is taking away your kingdom from you because you've rejected the word Lord. And God is not a man that he should lie or that he should repent, not the Son of Man that he should repent. This is simply saying that God's not going to change his mind. You can beg all you want, but God has made his mind up on this. And you might be able to persuade a man, but that's because men can be persuaded sometimes about things. But God has made up his mind, and you're not going to be able to change his mind like you could perhaps a man. So that's all it's really saying. It's also stated elsewhere. That line is actually found more than one place. But Numbers 23 also has that. I think that's Balaam speaking there to Balak. So I think both places make that statement. All right, going to have to wind it up today, I'm sorry to say, but we do have tomorrow, Lord willing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on the air Monday through Friday at this time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website and see how to do that. Go to thenarrowpath.com or write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.